This morning, we are going to make our way back to the life and the study of the narrative we've been working through on the life of Abraham, a friend of God. Remember or recall, we've taken a bit of a diversion the last couple of Sunday mornings. We jettisoned from Genesis 17 where we were almost 4 weeks ago. In Genesis 17 where we had the covenant of circumcision that Abraham cut with the Lord, if you will. In recall in Genesis 15, God cut the covenant with Abraham when he parted the animals and walked through the parted animals. In response to a covenant, Abraham then had the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. And from there, we jettisoned to see how the Old Testament looked at circumcision. And then the following week, which was last week, we looked at how the New Testament handled circumcision. In between those Genesis 17 and where we are this morning were a couple of chapters. And let me just touch real briefly on each of these chapters to let you know kind of what we're skipping over. In Genesis 18, the Lord visits Abraham and Sarah and tells them that they are going to give birth to a child. And in the process, they do this on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel of the Lord and angels visit Abraham on the way. In Genesis 19, we see that Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And in Genesis 20, Abraham blows it again and voluntarily gives up Sarah to Abimelech, king of Gerar. And God tells the king of Gerar in a real gentle way, he says, if you touch the woman, you're a dead man. You know, that's the compassion of God. That's the grace of God. He says in Genesis chapter 20, he says, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you're a dead man. I don't know what kind of dreams you've had, but those are dreams that will disturb you a little bit. And Abimelech got his life straightened out real quickly, gave Sarah back to Abraham. And it's God saying, look, I'm telling you guys, I'm the God who keeps my promises. Quit trying to mess up. Because had Abraham truly given him up, he would have really distorted the plan of God. What is the plan of God? In his sense of humor, it's to have a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman give birth to a strapping little child named Isaac. What an incredible plan. What a sense of humor God has. It is in Genesis 21 that we find ourselves this morning as we continue. In this one, I titled, Abraham is Confirmed by God. Abraham is confirmed by God. So you get a feel for where we're at. You got a feel for where we've been. We're looking at the Abrahamic covenant starting in Genesis 12, cut again in Genesis 15. We know that Abraham and Sarah messed up in Genesis 16 and gave the handmaiden to Abraham from whence came Ishmael. Ishmael plays a vital role in the text this morning. Genesis 21. Three things we're going to see in Genesis 21, in the life of Abraham. We're going to see something I call the arrival. The arrival in verses 1 through 7. The next one I call the celebration, verses 8 through 13. And then finally in verses 14 through 21, we have what we call the departure. Now, I'm just going to tell you up front, in the Old Testament, God bothers some people. And the things that God does in this passage may bother you a little bit again this morning. But it's not because God's wrong. It's because we need to repent and our thinking needs to line up with God's thinking. That's truly what the definition of repentance means, is that my mind then begins to take on the mind of God. My mind and my thoughts change to line up with a God who's perfect, pure, holy, just, and righteous. Never has, never will make a mistake. And when I stand before God and attempt to judge God, saying, God, I don't think you're right there. God's okay if we challenge Him to come before Him and say, Lord, I don't understand you. Help me to understand you so that you can make me more like you. That's okay. God doesn't have a problem with that. But I'm just going to tell you this morning, there may be some portions in this passage you don't like. That's okay. That's okay. Wrestle with God if you have to. Go before God and tell Him openly because He knows your heart and He knows your mind. And if your experience is like my experience in the past, when I go before God with that heart and that attitude to want to know Him more because I don't understand and may not necessarily like a portion of Him, I've had some of my most intimate times with God in that setting. My most intimate times with God. 5'10", maybe 200 pounds, I'm not going to intimidate the Creator God. He's built bigger men, meaner men, uglier men, and He's never been intimidated by a man He's ever created. But I tell you what, He's also never made a man that He doesn't love. And you'll see that love in this passage as well. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as He had said. And the Lord God did for Sarah as He spoke. So Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Verse 3. And Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Remember what the word Isaac, the name Isaac means? Laughter. Hilarious. Verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who laugh, or all who hear, will laugh with me. She also said in verse 7, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Not in our old age. Notice Sarah's not admitting to the fact that she's up there in age just a little bit. At 90, you know, she's doing all right, especially if Abimelech still wants to take her as a wife. But she's not confessing to her age. She's not giving up her age, but she is admitting that she's married to an old man. Ladies, don't do that. Enough said. This passage has some incredible stuff in here. But it forms the foundation for something called faith. And I've argued this and shared this with you, and I want to continue to teach this and emphasize this to this body of believers. That we can have faith in God, but we have to have faith in that which is a promise from God. If God hasn't given a promise, we can have a hope, we can have a desire. But faith requires a promise from God. If you say you have faith, you have to tell me what God has promised in order to have that faith, in order to line up with Scripture. Let me show you from Scripture why I come to that conclusion. That faith requires a promise. If you'll hold your fingers in Genesis 21, again, we're going to stay in this text for a while, but go to Romans chapter 4 with me, if you will. And hopefully I'll give you enough time to jump over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is what I believe to be the definition of faith. Folks may say, hey, Hebrews 11:1 is the definition of faith. No, Hebrews 11:1, that whole chapter is the demonstration of faith. The definition of faith, in my opinion, is Romans chapter 4. And I'll pick up beginning of verse 18. In verse 18 it says, who, speaking of Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Remember, that is what God has said. God has said, if you go out and look at the stars, and you can count the stars, if you can number the stars, so shall your descendants be. And then at another point he says, you see the sand on the seashore? If you can count each grain of sand, you can count your descendants. That's what God has said to Abraham. He says, so shall your descendants be. In verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Notice they restrict the age problem just to her womb, nowhere else, okay? What a wise man Paul was. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in right in faith, giving glory to God. Why? Verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. He believed that what God had promised, God was able to do. He believed that what God had promised, God would do, because God says it, and that settles it. Faith requires a promise from God. And what is the response when we believe God at His promise? When we take God at His word, what does the Scripture say when we believe God at His word? Verse 22 says, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why was Abraham able to go into heaven? Because God accounted it to him as righteousness. What? Believing what God said. Why are you and I allowed to go into heaven? Because God has accounted it to righteousness. What? That we have believed that what God has said about His Son, Jesus Christ. Because we believe in Jesus Christ. Recall Hebrews chapter 1? In the beginning, or God at various times in various ways has spoken through the prophets, who has in these last days spoken by Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of promise. Jesus Christ is the promise Himself. And when we believe in Christ, we believe in the promise. And when we believe in the promise, just like Abraham, it's accounted to unto us for righteousness. How? Because Jesus Christ took your sin and my sin on the cross and bore the full brunt of the wrath of God, that your sin and my sin would not separate us from God. He would remove it from us, that we could be in a relationship and we would be considered the righteousness before God. There are a lot of religious systems out there. Not a single one can tell you how sin is removed. Only Jesus Christ has removed sin. Now, faith requires a promise. Faith requires that believing that God would do as He promised, which is why Romans 10:17 is so crucial. You may have this memorized. Faith then comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What God promises, what God speaks, what God has said, and what God has kept for us. We can have faith in the Word of God. Well, turn back with me to Genesis 21. Let's go back into the text. And as you're making your way back there, let me remind you of a couple things God has already done. God has said, and God has accomplished outside of this text. In Genesis 12:2, he says, I will make you a great nation, and speaking of Abraham. In Genesis 15:4, he says, one who shall come from your own body will be your heir. Remember, Abraham struggled with the fact that he had no children. And God said, no, one coming from your own body will be your heir. And in Genesis 17:4, he said, you shall be a father of many nations. God has spoken these promises, but now he's going to accomplish these things. And in Genesis 21:1, we begin to see this. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. God spoke it. Genesis 17:6, I will bless her and give you a son by her. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. That verse continues, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. In Genesis 17:19, he said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a child. God has said it, God has spoken it, and now look at chapter verse 2. For Sarah conceived and bore to Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God has spoken to him. God not only said it, he set the time. He set the time. Now, from our perspective, 25 years is a long time to wait. However, when he specifically set the time, it was only a year ago for Abraham. It was roughly a year ago. At the set time, Genesis 18:14, God said, at the appointed time, I will return to you, and Sarah shall have a son. Folks, this isn't about Abraham. This isn't about Isaac, and it's not even about Sarah. It's about a God who declares and makes a promise and then keeps that promise. And that is crucial to us. Because it's the same God who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And though you're dead, I will call you back to life, your body back to life. Today you will be with me in paradise, your soul will be with me, but I will call your body up from the grave. We have faith in that. Why? Because Jesus Christ has promised it. I am the resurrection and the life. It's crucial. By faith means through the belief in the proclaimed and declared Word of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 again. Keep your fingers in Genesis 21, if you will. And let's go to that great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. I love hearing pages turn. Thank you guys for that. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's see how faith played in through this. Faith requires a promise. Faith is necessary to accomplish that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. Why was she able to get pregnant? By faith, by the proclaimed word of God, because God had said it's going to happen. And he went out, I'm sorry, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she noticed, again, the author here is really careful about that. Never say your wife's old, you can say she's past the age. Because she judged him faithful, who had what? Who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. That's one of my favorite lines. You're going to have children from a dead man. It's interesting that he says that, because when we get into the latter portion of Genesis, he has six more children, by the way, after Sarah passes away through Keturah, another wife. Because she judged him faithful, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Incredible offspring, simply because God spoke them. Now, one thing about faith is, while faith requires a promise, faith also requires a response. Go back into the text in Genesis 21 with me. Faith requires a promise. I'm sorry, requires a response. Verse 4. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. What day was Abraham supposed to circumcise Isaac? On the eighth day. What day did Abraham do that? On the eighth day. Why? Because faith requires a response. Abraham did exactly what he did with his entire household from 14 years earlier. 14 years earlier, Abraham was circumcised. Ishmael was circumcised. And all of Abraham's household was circumcised according to the commandment of God. Faith not only requires a promise, faith requires a response. If you're truly believing in faith, if you truly have faith, it will require a response. A response will be present. So God has a covenant. Abraham responding to this faith responds with the circumcision of his son Isaac when he's 8 days old. That's the arrival. Now we come to the time of celebration. We come to the section that I've described as the celebration, beginning at verse 8 of Genesis 21. And now we begin to see a little conflict arising in the home. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on that same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. He was scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to him, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 13, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. That's the portion that I thought might bother you a little bit. The next section might bother you even more. Let's first get an idea of where we're at. Isaac was weaned. Ishmael was approximately 13 when Sarah gets pregnant. He's approximately 14. Okay, so many of you are automatically thinking in your own mind, we've got a teenager in the house. We know there's going to be issues. Okay, he's not able to drive yet, but he's still 14 when Isaac is born. 2 to 3 years later is when Isaac was probably weaned. We go about a year. Most cultures, especially Middle Eastern cultures, will go about 2 to 3 years. So he's about 2 to 3 years old. He's already weaned. And now Ishmael is approximately 16 or 17. That right off the bat should tell you there's going to be problems. It really should. Right off the bat say there's going to be problems. Now, what did Sarah see? Sarah saw the son of Hagar, and what's he doing? He's scoffing. And we missed them in the original language here. Scoffing, we just think, you know, you make a little sound or something like that, maybe roll your eyes. That's not the case. The Hebrew word for scoffing is laughing, but not in the sense of rejoicing. He's laughing in the sense of intense ridicule and mocking. Intense ridicule and mocking. And the Apostle Paul actually says that there's a sense of persecution in it. We'll see that in Galatians in just a minute. In the midst of all this comes a father who has two families now. He essentially has children from one woman and children from another. That's always a recipe for a struggle. Always a recipe for struggle. It's displeasing in Abraham's sight. Why is this so displeasing? Well, we'll talk about the obvious, which is the emotional, but I want you to understand first that Abraham is going to go against culture. Abraham has been counseled by his wife, and he now has to go against what is culturally acceptable in that time period. Our two oldest legal systems or legal documents are the Code of, one of them is called the Code of Nuzi, which I wasn't really familiar with. The other one is the Code of Hammurabi. These are the oldest legal documents we have. The Code of Hammurabi. Now, both of these say that you are not allowed to put away the child of a bond servant, which is what Ishmael is. You're not allowed to put away the child of a bond servant when a natural heir was born. It was common in these days that if a man could not have children with his wife, that he would take a bondservant and have children and offspring through those. Culturally, it was acceptable. I don't believe it was ever doctrinally acceptable to God, although he certainly authorized it. We've gone through that in great detail. But what we have now is we've got a situation where Abraham is going to have to go against the cultural laws, and he's doing so at the counsel of his wife. Because the laws, the Code of Nuzi, the Code of Hammurabi, forbade exactly what Sarah counseled him to do. I don't want this strife in my home. Cast out the woman. Cast out the son. Abraham probably had a bigger problem than the fact that he's going against culture. He's going against his own emotions. That is his son. Every bit of his son as it would have been with Sarah. And that's tough. That is really tough to swallow. It was displeasing in Abraham's sight because this is his son. But I want to challenge something here from an earthly perspective, because I didn't delve deeply into why she had to leave and why the child had to leave, because I'm honestly not going to try to defend this simply because God comes through and God supports this argument. But I will tell you this, that it was necessary to bring peace to the home. Bring peace to the home. Now, my best friend Ron Downey has been here. You guys know him. He had stage 4 cancer. Should have died, didn't, by the grace of God. But I love sitting and talking to my friend Ron. Ron's dad was a pastor for many, many years. And he went from hurting church to hurting church to split church. Ron's dad had a ministry of reconciling church bodies. But Ron was a typical PK. Not quite to the caliber of a DK or an MK. Do you know what those are? MK's a missionary kid. They can be a little wild. DK's, deacon's kid. Yeah, Mike's flexing back there. Here's a deacon's kid who became a bouncer and is now our bodyguard in the back and our sound technician. So we've got DK's in here. We've got MK's in here. But one of the things is a PK. Ron was a PK by the worst sense of the word. Ron was disruptive. And Ron remembers very clearly being sat down by his daddy and say, "Ronnie, it's time for you to go. You're disrupting my home. It's time for you to go." And Ron packed up and left. Had to. Because his dad told him, "Ron, you're disrupting my home. It's time for you to go." Now, there's probably not a parent in here who's gone through teenage years who hasn't either had or wanted to have this type of conversation with their teenager. There's certainly a sense when folks need to get out of the house and they need to come to terms with the fact that they're no longer living under mom and dad's rules, then they're going to need to provide for themselves. Parents, it's okay. If you really want better counsel than mine, you need to see Lee Long, because Lee does handle these things. His whole ministry is designed for that. Not intended to be a plug, but hey, I'm going to take advantage of it while you're here. And if you do have issues, please see Lee Long. We should put a link up on our webpage to Lee's ministry. We really should. But folks, there comes a time where the teen has to go. Maybe they're a little bit older than a teen. But when they fail to respond appropriately, but there's something far bigger than the disruption in the home. Something far, far bigger. And one of the most exciting things I had when I meditated on this passage this week was the understanding that what we see here is a picture of a futuristic event. We see a picture of a futuristic event. But let's go back and finish up this text first. God says, "Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice." Now, last time Abraham listened to her voice, it caused the problem they're in right now. Did it not? We've gone through the ungodly counsel. He said, "Here's my handmaiden," okay, and it caused all kinds of problems. But this time, Sarah's previously ungodly counsel that put them in this very predicament that they're in, that counsel has given way to a counsel that lines up the will of God. How do we know that? Because God says, "Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice." Men, we are to hear our spouses as counselors. They are our best counselors. They know us, they know things we don't know, and they have a different perspective on things. A man who does not listen to his wife is a fool. Okay, did I say that harshly enough? Okay. You have got to listen to the godly counsel. However, men, you will answer to God. And so you simultaneously need to be hearing from God. And if you're not, you're a bigger fool. You've got to hear from God, men. I have got to hear from God. And that's the case here. But then we see something that is very, very crucial. I'm going to spend just a minute on a doctrinal issue. "Whatever Sarah has said to you," in verse 12, "listen to her voice." And I have put this next passage in red. "For in Isaac, your seed shall be called." Maybe you've missed the last couple of weeks. But understand that the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 was, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." From the time of the garden through the life of Abraham, God has promised a seed. He has promised a seed. This seed is His crucified Son, Jesus Christ. And He is going to be woven all the way from Genesis, all the way to the book of Revelation. The life of Christ is woven as a type into all the Old Testament scriptures because He is the seed of promise. He is the seed that's going to reconcile the problem that started in the garden. When Adam and Eve were separated by sin, and you and I did the same thing, that same seed is Jesus Christ. "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." But it not only makes a reference to Jesus Christ, it makes a reference to those who will be believers in Jesus Christ. You see, there's going to be offspring from Abraham. They're going to be Abraham's children throughout generations. He's going to have multiple children. And from them will become multiple descendants. But the distinction in this blessing that Abraham received does not come from whether or not you carry the same DNA that Abraham has. It's whether or not you have the same faith that Abraham has. Do you believe God so that it's accounted unto you as righteousness? "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." Case in point, I'm going to go deep doctrinally here. For those of you who don't want to quite follow me, take this next couple minutes, pass out, grab a quick snooze. I'll wake you up in a minute. Romans chapter 6, if you will. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 9. This is a crucial point doctrinally because It's foundational to understanding how individuals get saved and how individuals don't get saved. Individuals do not get saved because they have godly parents. There's no default condition where if I'm a godly man, all four of my children will be saved. All four of my children are saved. But not because I'm a godly man. They're saved because they came before Jesus Christ, recognized that they had sinned against this loving God, and that they needed the consequences of those sins removed, and the consequence was death. That had to be taken away from them. And that was taken away by what Jesus Christ accomplished. In Romans 9, we see this theological point. There's an argument, especially with Christ from the Pharisees, and there's an argument in the book of Romans on how an individual is and isn't saved. And there are individuals who have this false assurance of their salvation because their parents were from the line of Abraham. It's much like today where individuals, possibly even in this body, who think they're saved because their parents were godly, because their parents were believers. Now, what he says here in 6, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, that's a confusing statement. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. All these individuals who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob, who is renamed Israel. All of these individuals have Jewish descent, aren't necessarily still considered Israel, if you will. There is a physical Israel and there is a spiritual Israel. Those who are of faith, those who are believing God so that it counts unto them as righteousness, those are the people that God calls His own. It's not because of DNA, and that's important today because we've got kids in church, we've got adults in church who had godly parents and they think they're saved because they went to church with them. That's not the case. An individual is saved when they come before the throne room of God, when they bow the knee to Jesus Christ and accept His death on the cross for their sin. And that means we have to recognize our own sin. And if we have it, we can't be saved. Let me continue in Romans. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. I've already kind of done an exegesis on that. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Boy, where have we heard that? Genesis 21. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as the seed. At this point, Abraham's got two children. He's got Ishmael, who's born of the flesh. It was the will of Sarah. It was the will of Hagar. It was the will of Abraham to try to give him offspring through a means other than what God intended. Ishmael is not a godly lineage. Ishmael is not a lineage of believing what God has said. Isaac is the lineage. Isaac is the child of promise. And when you see this, it says the children of promise are counted as the seed. What promise? That if you believe Jesus Christ. Watch this in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Again, salvation comes from believing by what God has said. Salvation in the Old Testament, if you believe God. Well, how are their sins removed in the Old Testament? Calvary. You believe God, God accounts it unto righteousness until a time where Jesus Christ comes and says, it is finished. An account paid in full. That which was accounted to righteousness is now an account paid in full. Because apart from Jesus Christ dying for our sins, we will die for our own sins. It's that simple. But Christ has died for our sins. Go back with me in the text again for Genesis 21, if you would, please. And if you're not hanging with all of this, that's okay. One of the things I'm challenged to do on Sunday mornings is I've got seminary grads in here. And doing my best as not being a seminary grad, we've got folks who have been into teaching for 50 and 60 years. And one of the things I attempt to do is I do seek to teach at that level. So if you don't catch all of this, that's okay. There's still great stuff in here for you to catch. And if you catch nothing else in here this morning, catch this. That God loved you and died for your sins on a cruel, rugged cross called Calvary. That you could spend eternity with God. If you walk away with nothing else from this message than that, you're walking away with the greatest thing God's ever done for you. This is the details of understanding it. We're going to continue with the departure, what I call the departure, in verses 14 to 21. But in order to see something, I want to clue you in on something maybe you've missed, maybe you've caught, as we've gone through the text. Names are so crucial in the Old Testament. They have such tremendous meaning, right? Abram was changed to Abraham. Sarai was changed to Sarah, right? Isaac has a name based on what? Laughter. Yisak. Laughter. Laughing. It's what Sarah did. It's what God was doing for them. They used to laugh at me. Now they're laughing with me. They're rejoicing with me, Sarah said. But if names are so crucial, what I want you to understand is the absence of names in here. Watch this. In verses 3, 4, 5, 8, 10, and 11, boy, I'm sure you wrote those down quickly, the word and the name Isaac is used explicitly. God is explicitly using the name Isaac. Now, what has he used up to this point? In verse 9, in speaking of Hagar's son, he's called the son of Hagar. In verse 10, he's called the bondwoman and her son. In verse 10, 9, he's called the son of the bondwoman. In verse 11, he's called his son. In verse 12, he's called the lad. And in verse 13, he's called the son of the bondwoman. But he is not called by Ishmael. What does the name Ishmael mean? God hears. It's interesting that God has stopped using the direct name for this person. And if you think it's indicative there, continue going through verses 14 and 21. And now pay attention to the places where the name Ishmael is absent. And I say that because at the end times, there is a point where names are going to be crucial. In the book of Revelation, it tells us in the book of Revelation, whoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be separated from God. When names are left out, it's bad news. It's bad news. Picking up at verse 14. Abraham rose early in the morning. Now, what was he supposed to do here? The instruction from Sarah was cast out the son, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And God said, Abraham, listen to her. You got to do it. Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water. Who is he kidding? He's sending out a teenager. You know, you've got to pack a U-Haul truck full of goods, right? And he put it on his shoulder. He gave it and the boy. It's interesting that he's calling a 16, 17-year-old individual the boy. To him, by the way, when my son's in trouble, Kathy said, you know what the boy did? The other alternative to that is you get your first name and your middle name, right? Joshua Moore says, is in serious trouble. Anyway, he gave it to the boy and to Hagar, and he sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. I'm not going to comment by the fact that a woman's in charge here and all they're doing is wandering. Verse 15. And the water in the skin was used up. You know I'm about to get hurt, don't you, Jack? And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. Now, I've played light here, but this is a significantly difficult situation. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. She's been cast out a second time. The last time this happened, she was pregnant with this child. And now she's cast out with this child again. Let me not see the death of the boy. And she's anticipating that Ishmael is going to die in the wilderness. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. Who's crying here? She is. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of who? The lad. That's a fascinating point. Ishmael's name means God hears. And God is hearing. He's not referring to it by a proper name, but he's saying, the lad. He's saying, I have heard. The mom is crying out, but it is Ishmael that God has heard. Verse 16, she sat opposite him. She lifted her voice and wept. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise and lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. The difficult part about this is that God has allowed them to be cast out. But God has taken care of them. God has taken care of them. The name of Ishmael is not used. The son of Hagar, the son of the bondwoman, the lad, the boy. His proper name is not used. Nonetheless, this son of Hagar, this son of the bondwoman, this lad, this boy is still a recipient of the promise God made. That is called God's grace. That is called God's grace. In Genesis 16, recall that what we're seeing in this chapter now has already happened. Hagar was out in the wilderness. She was pregnant when she was cast out, when she was run out by Sarah. And God provided for them the same way He's providing now. Why? Because God is faithful to His Word. God is faithful to His Word. But maybe as we go through this, this bothers you a little bit. It bothers you that God has said this child should be kicked out. This child should depart from the house. The question may come something like this. How can a loving God send someone away? How can a loving God send someone to hell? Why would He send them away? You see, in the arrival in the celebration and in the departure, we see a foreshadowing of a future event. We see the arrival of another son of promise. We see the son, Jesus Christ. Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. And the reason this son has departed, I believe, is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen at the Day of Judgment. What will happen on the Day of Judgment will be based upon how we receive the Son of Promise. Isaac is the Son of Promise. And what Ishmael does is he mocks, and he laughs, and he scoffs. How different will it be when God's only Son comes, not to be weaned, but to be crucified for our sins? And having the opportunity to enter heaven because of the crucified Jesus Christ, what will happen if we respond by scoffing, laughing, denying, or something as simple as ignoring the Son of Promise? How shall we escape, the author of Hebrews writes, if we neglect so great a salvation? If Christ doesn't remove your sin, what do you plan on doing with it? How do you plan on having that sin taken care of? Well, Jesus uses a couple of parables to enhance this idea, and we'll close off. Well, we've got a few more minutes left. Make your way with me to the book of Matthew, and I want you to see this. Do you see why it's not as important for me to try to justify what Abraham is doing this? What's important to me in this passage is not to try to justify why Abraham is doing this, but to get to the truth of the matter, is that this event is going to occur again. That this very issue where a loving God says, depart from me. If you think it's sad when a lad goes into the desert, finds water, gets made, that's one thing. But at the end times, when God says, depart from me, I never knew you, it's an eternal thing. Where there is no water, there is no marrying, there is no being an archer in the wilderness, there's the devastation and separation of God. Watch why it's so crucial to analyze this passage from the thought that the response to the Son of Promise is what's crucial in this passage. Matthew 21. We're actually going to buzz through two chapters or through parables. I'm not going to try to exegete these parables, but I just want you to walk away with the understanding and it's something to meditate on. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable, Jesus says. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Verse 36. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Verse 37. Then the last of all he sent who? His son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. What's crucial in this parable is what's crucial in Genesis 21. How do people respond to the Son of Promise, Jesus Christ? Let's go into the next parable in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 8. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out a servant to call those who were invited to the wedding and they were not willing to come. Verse 4, again he sent out others saying, tell those who are invited, see I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding, he begged. But they made light of it. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and I would add some to work, some to school, some to play golf, some to go fishing, some to go boating. Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murders and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ is how you and I respond to the Son of Promise. Just like in Genesis 21. How can a loving God send someone away to hell? Because they've rejected the only salvation offered, which is God Himself taking on flesh and blood to die for sin on their behalf. If the payment is made in full, and I reject the payment from that person, then I need to anticipate paying that myself. And the Scripture says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. It separates from God. But there's a God who took on flesh and blood. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, and I'm not going to turn there. He says, in Ishmael, the promised son was scoffed, laughed at, mocked, and according to Paul, actually persecuted. Paul actually says that Ishmael persecuted. And it shouldn't be surprising today. But I want us to turn to John chapter 1, and this is where I'm going to close this morning. John chapter 1. It's a verse I commonly go to, a verse I commonly use. Speaking of Jesus Christ in John 1:10, the author, John, says, He, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And I can't emphasize it enough. That if you have the right to become a child of God, then you're not by default a child of God. You may, or you certainly are, the creation of God, but you become a child of God by receiving Jesus Christ. To those who believe in His name, boy, names are crucial, aren't they? Names are crucial. Will your name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you will, that's the reservation book that allows us into heaven. So when we stand before God and God says, why should I let you in? I've prepared my answer. I've prepared my answer. Because Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, took my sin on Himself so that I do not bear the sin, the guilt, or the shame any longer. You took on flesh and blood and died for my sin. And apart from that, I have no reason why you would allow me in. But when He sees me, He's going to see righteousness of Christ granted unto me. When He sees you, is He going to see the same? Or will you be one of the children that get sent away? Let's pray.